Well, good morning, everyone. We now know who the hardcores are in the community. Special welcome to those of you who might be joining with us for the first time. I think that there are one or two. My name is Sean Davidson. I'm a pastor here at the Res. And typically what we do after the service is meet for coffee and treats and so on at the back. Please join in. We'd love to have you do that, and I'd love to connect with you as well. Let me also say, Happy Easter. It's true. Easter is a season that lasts 50 days in the church calendar. We were just talking about this in confirmation class this morning. When you have something to celebrate, the party goes on, right? And what could be more cause for celebration than the resurrection of Jesus? The old is passing away. The new has come. Hallelujah. A few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, I introduced a phrase in my sermon. Perhaps some of you noticed it. I know at least one of you did because you wrote to me about it. Practicing resurrection. This has become, I think, the theme of our Easter season now. I originally came across this idea from John Donne, a preacher and poet from the 17th century. But others have used it too. I was reminded of this last week by Karen Ellemere. That John Stott played with this a little bit. I know Eugene Peterson as well, who authored The Message. As I was preparing for that sermon, it occurred to me that we are well trained, not in life, but in death. Now, this might sound a little bit morbid. I'm thinking of a certain outlook, or what Charles Taylor might call a social imaginary. It's this tendency we have to live as if death is the end, as if it's got the final word. We give into that assumption in a thousand ways as we try to make the most of things while we can. We accumulate stuff. We strive for control. We hold out against suffering, our own and others. We exclude the poor, the sick, the elderly, really anyone who might inconvenience us. We trust too much to power, imagining that it's all that we've got. Now, the resurrection disrupts all of that in a big way. If it's true, I mean really true, it means that death is not the end. It doesn't have the last word. And this creates new possibilities for the life that we live here and now. So here's the question for us this morning. What would it be like to behave as if death isn't the end? More positively, what would it be like to assume resurrection and to practice it together in the regular course of life? How would our lives change? What would we do differently? What new attitudes and outlooks would we have? And I think our gospel reading for today helps us to answer some of those questions, at least. So maybe we can turn there together. You'll see it's on page 976 of our Pew Bibles. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 48. If you scan a little bit above our passage for today, let me set the context here for us. This is not the first time that Jesus has revealed himself in a risen state. He's already done that, and in the most immediate context, he's done that with two travelers on the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas and the other unnamed. And they're traveling together, and they're very sad. They've witnessed the crucifixion. And they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, was Israel's Messiah, the long-awaited king. And clearly he wasn't, because there's nothing that gives sign of a failed Messiah than his demise, his death. And so they're very sad, and they're walking along, and Jesus sidles up next to them and walks with them, not immediately revealing who he is. And he engages them in conversation and asks about their sadness, and they tell the whole story to Jesus. It's a wonderful moment of dramatic irony in the Gospels, right? And they get to the end of their story, and Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you so sad? This is how it was meant to be, that the Messiah would die and be risen." And he opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. And they walk and they walk, and they get close to where these two disciples live, and they invite him. They invite him to their home, and he goes. And it's over a meal. When Jesus breaks the bread, they realize who it is. And then they realize, wow, weren't our hearts burning when we heard Jesus talk about the scriptures and about himself? And they're so excited. They don't know what to do with themselves, really. They run back to Jerusalem to connect with the other disciples. And they start talking together. They explain that they've seen Jesus alive. And it's right in this particular moment that Jesus shows up again. And the disciples' reaction is fascinating. They're not just sort of startled and a little bit amazed. The language is stronger than that. They're terrified. They think that they're seeing a ghost. It's hard to know what they think they're seeing. And Jesus chides them a little bit, maybe with tongue in cheek, and says, "Why are you doubting? Look, look, see. Does a ghost have a body like this? Flesh and blood and bones? It's not exactly like the body that Jesus had, but it's a body. It's a body." And they would have seen the scars, I'm sure, when they looked. And they talk further. And then Jesus says he's hungry, and so they give him a bit of food, and they're amazed at this. He's eating a bit of fish. Just imagine the looks on their faces as they watch Jesus eat. And then he does exactly what he had done with the two disciples on that road. He opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. The Messiah was always to suffer and die and to rise from the grave. I would have loved to have been in on those conversations to hear Jesus, the theologian, at work, right? Tracing all of this through the scripture. It's pretty amazing. And then he explains that this is going to be news that's going to go out, beginning at Jerusalem. And he ends by saying this, "You are witnesses of these things." What stands out for you in this passage? What stands out for you? It might not be connected with our theme or anything else, but just impressions that you might have. It's no longer parables, or they've got a living parable right in, right? An embodied kind of parable in a sense. That's really good, John. It's no longer sort of teachings and wise sayings and so on. We've got something else going on here. Mm-hmm. They were looking right at Jesus and they still had doubts. The thing that stands out for me is that they not only looked at Jesus, but they had joy and they still had doubts. You can be joyful and still struggle to believe what it is that you've encountered or are encountering. What else stands out for you here? Stephen. Yeah, the way that they tell this story is fascinating too. They would have been the first witnesses to all, to like Luke would have consulted these very people. This is their testimony of what happened in a home, very ordinary space. That's another thing that stands out for me here. This isn't like fancy sacred space. This is a home. Mm-hmm. The fact that he ate with them, it's interesting if they actually got around to eating with Jesus here. They might have been so surprised and astonished that they gave up on their meal, right? I love that they gave him fish. I'm a fisherman, so I like that Jesus liked fish. Mm. Yes. remember, remember, remember. This isn't something new, Jesus is saying. I was actually talking about this all the time through the parables that I told, but beyond that, I was always talking about this, remember, because it's happening for real. You know, there's lots going on in this passage. We could just continue to spin out. Yeah, Marianne, last one.
Mm.
Yes, it's wonderful. So Jesus is folding in the Old Testament here. He's not saying, all that stuff that happened before, let's just kind of forget about this and just hit the reset button. That's not what Jesus is doing, is he? He's saying, actually, this, it all comes down to this. Really helpful. So there are, oh, Nathaniel. Yeah, yeah, he's making it clear that he is the Messiah in this very moment, right? Uniting Scripture with a moment of reality, of stark reality. That's really helpful. Uh-huh. You guys aren't going to let me preach. Is this your strategy? Like, is it? This, I'm starting to suspect that it's like, oh, I don't know, if we keep on talking here, he'll never be able to get around to a sermon. Mm-hmm. Ah, yeah. Yeah. That's wonderful. So he's not just like in your face with a trumpet, like, hey, this is happening. It's the subtle things. And he draws on the things that he would have done with them on many occasions, eating food, and most especially that Last Supper. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And he allows that meal to be the sign that it's him. Right? That's wonderful. So yeah, there are all kinds of things, and I'm sure we could continue to go on. But when I think of practicing resurrection, specifically, there's one part here that stands out for me. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus says to them. You know, I'm thinking that this is one way to behave as if death is not the end. The disciples had their part in this, but I think we have our part too, in learning to be witnesses. So what does that mean, though? What does it mean to be a witness? What comes to mind for you? Let's just play word association a little bit. Witness. What comes to mind? Seeing? Okay, witness, seeing. Truth, okay. Telling what you're seeing. Of course, not all witnesses are truthful necessarily, but that's the goal at least anyways, right? What else do you think of? Witness. Crime. Yeah. Courtroom scenarios, right? Where a witness comes to the stand. And what does the witness do on the stand? They testify. They don't necessarily have an argument, not like a lawyer, right? Nor do they have a call to make of judgment. They're simply called to relate what they've seen and what they've heard. They might not even know fully what it means, but they're called to do that at the very least, right? In fact, if they say too much, one of those lawyers will jump in and say, whoa, 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 yeah, we didn't ask that, right? It's interesting, isn't it? The posture of a witness. What does it mean here? You're witnesses of these things. What things is Jesus referring to? What is he referring to here specifically? Okay, the miracles of death and resurrection in particular, the obvious stuff. You're witnesses of these things, right? My death, you saw my death. You saw me raise. This isn't the resuscitation of a body either. I've invited you to touch and to look and all the rest. This is, I'm in a resurrected, not a resuscitated state. You are witnesses of these things. It's true. That's the obvious thing. But I think that there's more to it than just this. And Casey, I think you alluded to it there too. They're witnesses to Jesus himself as the fulfillment of God's promises. in this particular moment. Yes, that has to do with death and resurrection, but it's bigger than that. In our gospel passage, Jesus not only shows himself in a resurrected state, inviting the disciples to look and to touch, he also opens their minds to the meaning behind the miracle. It wasn't obvious in Scripture that the Messiah would suffer and die and be raised to life, or that God would somehow accomplish his purposes, his redemptive purposes in the world in this way. But it was there all along. The important thing here is that Jesus enables his disciples to see it. God was breaking through. He was giving his disciples eyes to see and ears to hear. Do you remember that expression from the Gospels that Jesus uses over and over again? He's giving them those kinds of eyes and those kinds of ears. They were not simply looking at a man who has apparently come back to life. They were witnessing the Lord himself, the author of life, as Peter puts it, standing in their midst, revealing God's future for the world. It might be helpful to widen the lens to appreciate how amazing this moment really is. From the time of Abraham, Israel was to be God's witness in the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests, says Exodus 19, who point to the living God in all that they did. This was how the nations were to know God and to come into relationship with him. Israel was God's servant. They were not only blessed as God's chosen people, they were also called to serve as a light to the nations. You know this phrase? It comes from Isaiah, reflecting who God is by their songs and stories and way of life. Now, this theme comes to a head in the book of Isaiah. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 43. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." This is Israel's core identity here. From the beginning, their existence was bound up with the living God who had chosen them, revealed himself to them, saved them, and called them out to reflect who he is and what he is like. The trouble is that they turned away almost from the start. God had formed them in his love, but they preferred gods of their own making. They trusted in their own strength, and their hearts became hard and cold. They set out alone, desiring to be free, and found themselves marching to destruction. Eventually, they became like the idols they served, blind, deaf, and mute, paralyzed in numbing fear. This is why Isaiah will address God's people as if they are barely reachable. "Hear, you deaf," he says. "Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger that I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen." There's a terrible irony in this. These are God's witnesses, the ones who should be most attuned to his word and to his ways. But they are entirely closed in on themselves, alone in the dark, seeing but not perceiving, hearing but understanding so little. Still, God was not done with his people. So Isaiah keeps on pressing in, hammering away. "Look, listen, remember." Come awake. God hasn't forgotten. He's calling to you even now. And here's his word. See, I am doing a new thing. I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. This is part of the promise that God himself would break the spell, that he would enable his people to see and to hear again, that he would bring them to life so that they could be his witnesses. Looking way off into the distance, Isaiah sees a new day coming. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Now fast forward 6 or 7 centuries to our gospel passage. Notice what's happening here. Do you see it? Jesus comes to his disciples with words of assurance and peace, and he gives proof of his resurrection. But there's far more going on than the validation of a miracle. God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. Jesus reveals himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the suffering servant and liberating king, crucified and risen. Even more, he helps the disciples to see it, to see that God is breaking through precisely in that moment. The living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Ancient of Days, who named himself, I am. Look, he says, touch and see. The disciples are startled and confused, doubting and rejoicing by turns. It's like they're coming awake after a long sleep. Look, touch, see. It is I, myself. That's not a throwaway line. Jesus is helping them to see who it is that's in their midst. Not only Jesus, the man who lived in Nazareth, the Lord himself. What does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean for people like you and me to practice resurrection as witness? There's lots that could be said, but 2 things stand out for me. First, let's be careful not to hide our own struggle with idolatry. It's so easy to imagine that God is at a great distance from us and that we're alone, left to our own devices to cope as best as we can. This is a lie. It's the lie that leads us to make gods of our own, lifeless gods that will flatter our need for freedom and control, even as we submit. Let's slow down. Is this the kind of life that we're living? There's this striking image in Isaiah 50. God's people find themselves walking around in the dark with no light to guide them, and there's doubt and anxiety and fear. And in this moment, they panic and they try to push back the darkness and their own ingenuity. They become, as Isaiah puts it, kindlers of fire and lighters of firebrands, bent on walking by the flame of their own fire and among the brands that they have kindled. Instead of trusting God in the dark, they rely on themselves and their own cunning, shedding light on the world in an effort to control it. Does that sound familiar to you? Man, that sounds familiar to me. In my life, in life, even the life of the church. Let's stand together against this tendency. When we live from our own privilege and power, entrusting ourselves to gods of our own making, we come to resemble what we serve. We rise up with freedom, trying to make ourselves secure, but our hearts grow hard and brittle, and we crumble to pieces in anxious fear within. Second, more hopefully, let's give space for God to break in just like he did that first Easter day. Can we learn to wonder again, to be amazed, even to be shocked, to delight in God's goodness, even in difficult times, to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the first and the last, who is making all things new? God has not left us to trust him in the dark after all. For all those who would risk life with the living God and live in allegiance to him, hear this. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Listen for the echo across the pages of Scripture. Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. These are not only words of witness. These are vehicles of grace that would turn us all into witnesses. Hear it again. The dawn from on high has broken upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Of course, there's more to say. This good news that we've heard, it's not just for us. It's to be shared with others rather than kept to ourselves. More than that, it's something to be lived into. The gospel frees us to risk, to step out in faith, to be vulnerable with each other, and to give ourselves in love, even in the most difficult circumstances. But I'd like to pause here for now. Before the good news is a word that we share or a life that we live, it's a person that we encounter. And we can so easily miss this. As we prepare to come to the table this morning, let's simply turn to Jesus. Can we do that together? Let's open our eyes and our ears. Can we see him? Can we hear him calling to us? Peace be with you. Look. Touch. See. It is I myself. And you are witnesses of these things. I'd like to end with a prayer from Augustine, St. Augustine, for some of us. It's a stumbling prayer of confession and thanksgiving and joyful amazement. It's like a love song. Perhaps you'd like to make it your own. Let's pray together. I have learned to love you late. Beauty at once so ancient and so new. I have learned to love you late. You were within me, and I was outside myself. You were with me, but I was not with you. You called me. You cried aloud to me. You broke my barrier of deafness. You shone upon me. Your radiance enveloped me. You put my blindness to flight. You shed your fragrance about me. I drew breath, and now I gasp for your sweet odor. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am inflamed with love of your peace. Amen.